For one last time, we'll have you take your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 15. It would prove difficult for me to imagine any pastor selecting the crucifixion text of Mark as one of their favorite passages to preach. It certainly isn't mine. Every time I read this text, my emotions swirl within me. Tears of grief, shame, anger, confusion, and guilt are most common. Along with the swirling emotions, there's always the how graphic should you get in explaining the physical sufferings of Christ during his scourging and crucifixion. The writers themselves give us little detail in this regard and seem rather to emphasize the psychological brutality inflicted upon Christ. I think a balance of the two is necessary if we are going to truly enter into this redemptive drama unfolding before us today. This is Christ allowing and doing what needed to be done to atone for sin. My sin, your sin, and the sins of all. I do not think there are enough negative adjectives in any known language to define the inhuman brutality perpetrated upon Christ that day. I think it impossible and the gravest of insults for another human being to ever say to Christ, "You have not suffered as I." From the moment he was taken captive in the garden to his last breath on the cross, Christ was the object of the vile, violent, and vicious depravity of mankind. Now, I'm sure anyone familiar with the nature of Christ's atonement is awaiting mention of God's wrath in this drama, God's wrath being poured out on his Son. Honestly, I have never read, I have never heard an adequate explanation for what that must have been like. I feel grossly inadequate to the task other than to say it was sufficient to cause the true and almighty Son of God to cry out in angst to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And also for creation to bow its head in darkness for the longest 3 hours in human history. Now I'm glad to conclude today's sermon with some displays of love, devotion, loyalty, faithfulness that often get passed over, and really they shouldn't. We learned there were some, primarily women, who remained loyal to Christ in his darkest hours, even if at a distance. And I was curious what commentators would say about this particular statement, because when we go back in the text and think about Peter, again, in a negative sense, Peter is cast because he followed Christ at a distance. But I think culturally here, it may have very well been that these women were not allowed to be close to the cross. But it could also be fear. And again, who would blame them, considering the circumstances? But I want to say to the women gathered here, I think what Mark does is a tribute to the courageous and loyal faith that resides in your gender. I have seen it in my wife and other women. I don't always understand this kind of love, but I have learned to respect it and not to get in front of it sometimes. But there are two more mentioned in their courage too, and they stand out, Joseph of Arimathea, and then in John's account, Nicodemus, both members of the Sanhedrin, which delivered Christ to Pilate. Now in Mark's text, we'll discover Joseph alone approaches Pilate for the body of Christ, and together with Nicodemus, who apparently joins him later, they lay it to rest, most likely in Joseph's tomb. The courage to do this in light of the cost to their reputation, I believe, speaks to a genuine love and faith in Christ. So let's go ahead and turn to the text. We're going to read verses 15 through 47 this morning, beginning at verse 15, Mark chapter 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released to them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, And they called together the whole battalion, so this could be upwards to 500 men. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which each should take. Or what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should already be dead, and summoned the centurion. He asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was indeed dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that he had cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning again for this opportunity . This is a difficult text. I pray you'd help me to get through this and to glorify our Savior, to exemplify, to lift up what he did for us. But also that we would be reminded again through the circumstances that Mark includes in this narrative, where our story is, where we are, how we would respond, what we would think, what we would say if we were there. May it elevate our appreciation, our love, our devotion to our Savior. Maybe we be reminded of what he did suffer for us and on our behalf, that we might know true freedom from sin and the promise of his return and the promise of glory in his presence, an inheritance, a fellowship with all believers from all time. And we indeed will take the crowns that may be given to us and cast them at his feet because he is worthy. May you be glorified through this text today, dear Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen. We notice in verse 15, the text rather calmly says, having scourged him, he, Pilate, delivered him to be crucified. Scourging, while foreign to us, was well known to any who lived under the Roman rule. It was called the halfway death. If not inflicted by a skilled hand, it could easily cause death in its recipient. The instrument used to scourge Christ was called a flagrum. The individual trained in its use was called the lictor. To inflict the most damage, the lictor would choose a whip with leaded beads and bits of sheep bone braided into the leather straps. When brought to bear, the iron beads would cause deep contusions, while the bits of sheep bone would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues, lacerating them as it was drawn back. As the flogging continued, the victim would often lose consciousness, slipping into shock from the sheer trauma of the beating. The lacerations eventually tore into the underlying skeletal muscles, producing ribbons of bleeding flesh. Rib fractures, severe lung bruises, lacerations could cause hemorrhaging into the chest cavity, leading to partial or complete collapses of the lung. And trust me, there's much more I could say. I learned in my study, though, what I call a great irony. Scourging someone prior to crucifixion could be interpreted as a mercy, seeing how it exponentially shortened the life of its victim on the cross, which could last for days. But then this irony really takes an evil twist, because while it indeed shortened the victim's time on the cross, it exponentially intensified their suffering and their pain. From John's account, we learn Pilate presented Christ to the people after his flogging, hoping the gruesome sight of Christ whipped within an inch of his life would satisfy the bloodlust of the people. It didn't. They cried all the louder for his crucifixion. Mark says little of Christ's physical suffering, but he goes into great detail in describing the insults, the mockery, and the verbal abuses hurled at Christ by both the Romans and the Jews. The soldiers tasked with scourging Christ prior to crucifixion, we discover, seized an opportunity to entertain themselves, to quell the boredom they often experienced, dressing Christ in purple while pressing a hastily made crown of thorns upon his head. They began to salute him, Mark says, sneering, "Hail, King of the Jews," while striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. Once again, Isaiah's words ring through time as he says in his book, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Growing weary of their perverted fun, Mark tells us the Roman soldiers placed his own clothes back on him and led him out to crucify him. Christ would now be handed over to what was called the exactor mortis. Usually this was a centurion, as it was in this case, and this person was trained very specifically in the macabre art of crucifixion. Under the centurion were four other soldiers also trained in preparing the victim for this heinous form of torture and death. Normally the condemned person was required to carry the 75-pound horizontal crossbeam called the patibulum to the place of crucifixion. Christ, having been flogged near to death, though, soon fell under its weight. Mark tells us the soldiers commandeered a passerby, one Simon of Cyrene, to carry the crossbeams for Christ. Talk about being in the wrong place at the wrong time. But maybe, as we'll discover, it was the right place in God's time. Many believe this chance encounter led to Simon's conversion, for Mark goes to great lengths, which is unusual for Mark, to identify Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. If you were to take your Bibles and turn to Romans 16:13, there at the end of that book, Paul is giving out commendations for fellow servants, and he mentions a Rufus in his letter. And this could very well have been Simon's son and known to the Roman church to whom Mark was writing. Christ, upon arrival at Golgotha, Aramaic for the skull, they there would take the patibulum, all right, and they would secure it, usually with a mortise and tendon, because they would use these crucifixes over and over. They would secure it to what was called the stips. That's the vertical portion of the cross. Normally, the condemned would have his arms and feet bound to the patibulum and stips with ropes. But to hasten Christ's death and to increase his suffering, they instead drove 6 to 8 inch nails through his wrist just below the palm. And with his knees slightly bent, nails would be driven through just below his ankle bones to the stips. The process was so painful that one soldier would literally lay across the body of the condemned while two others held his arms as the fourth drove the nails home. The crucifix was then raised vertically and dropped into the support pit. Roman custom crucified its victims naked, but Jewish sentiments would have requested or required a loincloth. Mark informs us that Christ was offered a mixture of wine and myrrh. This was maybe the only mercy the Romans ever extended to the victims of crucifixion, but we find that Christ refused it. The cup that he prayed about in the Garden of Gethsemane to pass from him, he would now drink to the full. Christ now suspended upon the cross, we are told, it was the third hour, which is 9 o'clock a.m. our time. Here, Christ's body would now begin the macabre dance of death as he would raise himself to breathe and then drop in agonizing exhaustion to quell the mind-numbing pain coursing through his arms, back, thorax, and legs. This insane ritual would repeat itself for hours until death defeated it. Pilate posted again the titular, the inscription for the crimes that Christ would have committed above the undulating head of Christ, the King of the Jews. The Jewish leaders requested that it be removed. Pilate, in one last act of defiance, refused. It's amazing how the person of Christ is attested to, even amongst his enemies. While this was taking place, Mark supplies us with a number of simultaneous scenes near and around the cross of Christ. To the right and to the left of Christ are two others being crucified at the same time. Mark identifies them as robbers, but most believe they probably were the fellow insurrectionists with Barabbas, who was freed, and probably were surprised that they saw Christ on the cross and not Barabbas. This setting reminds us again of another of Isaiah's prophecy. He was numbered among the transgressors. Now we find the crowds parading by along with the religious elite are shouting various taunts, wagging their heads, jutting out their chins while yelling, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." We are told even the thieves being crucified with him at one point join in and revile Christ. You can see Mark honing in on the idea of the complete and utter rejection of Christ by everyone. Meanwhile, we discover the Roman soldiers down below Christ, indifferent to the events happening around them, are casting lots for his garment. The one and only thing of value that Christ had, again, was his overcloak, which was seamless. In all of these events, you find that common intentional theme, the rejection of Christ as the Son of God and the Jewish Messiah. As we come to verses 33 through 41 of the text, we are nearing the end, thankfully. Mark tells us the sun is approaching high noon, the sixth hour at the place of the skull, and something is taking place, which in my mind accentuates the truth that Christ is doing much more here than simply dying on a cross. He's absorbing the wrath of God while atoning for our sin. Mark tells us a darkness had descended upon the land at the sixth hour. And the way this is phrased, again, I believe it descended upon the whole world. On Good Friday, we recognize that 3 hours, don't we? From 12 to 3. I remember as a kid, all businesses would close at that time. Not so much anymore, but they used to. The prophet Amos speaks from the past into the future here, doesn't he? And on that day, Amos says, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Amos 8, 9. It's incredible as you work your way through this text, the number of prophecies from Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Amos, Isaiah, other places, Psalm 72, excuse me. Nearing the ninth hour, Mark tells us Christ cried out in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. Mark supplies the Greek translation, my God, why have you forsaken me? Edwards, in his commentary, writes this, rejected and scorned by Israel, sacrificed as the political pawn by Rome, denied and abandoned by his own followers, Jesus is wholly forsaken and exposed to the horrors of humanity's sin. Its horror is so total that in his dying breath, he senses his separation from God and cries out. Now, we know a schism in the Godhead is not possible, but something mysterious and terrible was taking place to our Savior to cause this cry to come from Christ. Certainly, it asks us that question, doesn't it? Certainly, it reminds us of why God was forsaking his own Son. But again, at this moment, I think this is Jesus crying out to his Father, why have you forsaken me? This time, the sponge again is taken. We are told it is stuck on the end of a reed. Maybe the reed used to pummel his head. We don't know. Someone has mercy on him, or maybe again they are hoping he'll be able to speak because the Jews were superstitious people. And again, Eloi, Eloi sounds a great deal like Eli, Eli, which would have been Elijah in Aramaic. And they thought he was calling him Elijah. It is said would come down and rescue the righteous. And so that's why the text says some figured that maybe Elijah would come and rescue Jesus. And they knew he probably couldn't speak, so they raised the mixture of wine and vinegar, which was a common drink among the Roman soldiers, kind of a stimulant. This time Christ receives it, but Elijah does not come. And Mark says he breathes out his last. In another account in the Gospels, it says Christ cries out, it is finished. John's account informs us the Jews had requested the legs be broken of those being crucified so their deaths would be assured by the time the Sabbath started at 6 p.m. But we know when the soldiers came to Christ mercifully and by his own choosing, he had already given up the ghost. And now Mark in his text records two monumental events that took place the moment Christ breathed his last. We are told the curtain in the Jerusalem temple, barring access to the holy place or to the Holy of Holies, there's debate of which curtain it was, is torn from top to bottom. Josephus goes into great detail in his history to describe that curtain in front of the Holy of Holies, which was the temple that would separate, again, the court of the Gentiles and of women and all others from the court of the Jewish men where they could enter in. But this tapestry was gorgeous, okay, with a number of depictions of earth and sky and sea depicting the creation. And so many think, again, that that is the curtain that was torn in two because that is the one everybody would witness being torn. The Holy of Holies was inside the court of holiness as well could have been torn from top to bottom. We're unsure. And then we have the centurion, the one who oversaw Christ's crucifixion. And we get this idea from Mark that during this entire crucifixion, this centurion placed himself in front of Christ and observed and watched. We're never told why. So while all the others were, you know, caught up in all of the other activities and festivities of that day, we are told this Roman centurion is fixed on Christ. And when Christ breathes out his last, this centurion says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, there's a great deal of debate on whether or not this centurion was simply saying that Jesus was a Son of God. But the grammatical construction that is used here in the Greek always, always points to the definite article, even when it's not there, that the centurion was not calling Christ a Son of God. He was calling Christ the Son of God. When you combine these two events, they send a clear message to us, and more importantly at this time to Mark's readers. Christ had opened access to the Father for all people, Jew and Gentile. In Matthew's account, we are told the accompanying signs, darkness, earthquakes, saints raised to life, play a role in convincing the Roman of Christ's true identity. And I don't doubt they confirmed it, but I believe Mark's account strongly gives us the impression that this centurion believed because of the manner in which Christ suffered and died. This centurion would have witnessed multiple people die on the crucifix, but apparently none like Jesus. When we think about Christ's suffering, he did so in almost complete silence. No agonizing moans and wails for help. He spoke to the repentant thief, did he not, to give him assurance of heaven. He spoke to John to secure the safety and care of his mother in John's account. His forsaken cry to the Father is heartrending and assures us Jesus is indeed suffering as the substitute for our sins. And towards the end, to say, "I thirst," to give volume to his final words, "It is finished." Never had the centurion witnessed such grace in death. And it was sufficient to light a genuine faith in the heart of this man, as it indeed was the gift of God to him. This tearing of the curtain in the temple also reminds us that Christ has fulfilled the law. He's fulfilled all the redemptive types pictured in the temple, all of the prophecies. He shed his blood and died to give power and authority to the new covenant he inaugurated with his disciples hours ago. He is now God's eternal high priest, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapters 8 and 9. Read those chapters. The torn curtain was a symbol to all people that Christ had opened salvation to all. In closing, Mark is careful to acknowledge those who might otherwise be forgotten. In a culture where women were normally undervalued, never used as witnesses to events, at least in a forensic and a legal sense, Mark is careful to acknowledge their value. Mark is careful to acknowledge their faithful service and their faithful witness towards their Savior's life and death and soon resurrection. While they observe from a distance, I write, fearful, I said before, who can blame them? But they did not abandon him as almost all of his disciples had. Most of these women had been with Christ starting in Galilee until this present time. We are told Mary Magdalene and Salome bear witness to his burial, already planning to return after the Sabbath to anoint his body. What a surprise they were in store for, right? Mark then records the open courage of Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was a city north and west of Jerusalem, about 20 miles. He's also a respected member of the Sanhedrin. And up to this point, Mark says, he had been a secret follower of Jesus. But a secret follower in this text, he is no more. He now seeks an audience with Pilate to request Christ's body, a dangerous thing to do, to ask for the body of someone who's been found guilty of insurrection to Rome. Now, the Romans normally left bodies remain indefinitely on the cross as a reminder of Rome's power, as a reminder to all that you didn't cross Roman law. But the Jews' law required burial before the Sabbath began. Pilate, when he discovers that Christ is dead, calls the centurion to himself to confirm that indeed Christ has died. Again, normally people lingered much longer on the crucifix, sometimes for days. Pilate surprisingly allows Joseph to take the body, a sign of conscience on Pilate's part. Maybe, we don't know. We are told Joseph takes the body down and wraps the Son of God in an expensive linen and buries him in his own tomb, thus fulfilling another of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. John's account informs us that Nicodemus joined Joseph at some point and brings along a large amount of the ingredients needed to embalm, not really embalm, but again, to prepare the body of Jesus Christ. The Jews did not embalm, but they would allow perfumes and fragrances to keep the stink of death away. When we think about the crucifixion, that scene, and I've tried to get through it quickly, that is intentional. But you think of all the people that were involved in this, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, rich, poor. They all joined together in the end to testify to Christ's life and death. Mark wanted no doubt whatsoever that Jesus had indeed shed his blood. Jesus had indeed given his life. Jesus had indeed died. And it was witnessed by the Romans, officialized by Pilate himself. Those who took him down from the cross, again, his body is called a corpse. Those who would argue that Christ simply swooned and revived himself in the cool of the tomb is the most obnoxious and ridiculous formula ever put forth. No one on record ever survived crucifixion. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Ephesians. It's one of my favorite texts in the Scriptures. But as I was preparing this message, I was reminded that this text of Scripture would be impossible without what we just went through in the Gospel of Mark. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is alive. Paul writes as if he's alive. But listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he was blessed, has blessed us in the beloved. The beloved is Christ. In him, listen now, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. And he's referring specifically here to the incarnation of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, that's us, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Wow. But all that's true because of what we have just read today. While again, I think the themes of Mark's text here today, or again, were this idea of Christ being utterly rejected, utterly forsaken, utterly abandoned, and dying alone to be your substitutionary atonement, to propitiate for your sins. Nonetheless, we ought to end with joy and hope that Christ did just this. I also, the thought of the scapegoat. For centuries, the Jews practiced this on the Day of Atonement, where they would take two goats. One, they would slit its throat, okay, to shed its blood. The other, again, they would take the sins to atone for people's sins. The other, they would take the sins of the people and they would place it on the head of the goat, and that goat would go free. What a picture Mark gives us, again, with Christ and Barabbas. You wonder what Barabbas' thoughts were when he was released. I also thought with this text, you know, where would I have been? Where would I have been? Would I have been numbered among the mockers of Christ? Maybe you're here today and you think all of this is simply a fantasy, someone's idea of a legend story, presenting Jesus Christ as some kind of Superman, some kind of superpower, some great teacher or some great prophet, but you don't buy it. Maybe you're here today, and like some that are mentioned in this text, you're following Christ, but you're following him at a distance. Out of fear, out of shame, I don't know. But there's sections of your life where Jesus isn't allowed to be close. Maybe it's at work, maybe it's at school, maybe it's at home, maybe it's among your friends, I don't know. But there's areas of your life where you hold Jesus at a distance. Maybe you're here, and maybe this message will be that day like Joseph of Arimathea, where you finally will become courageous in your faith and step up and say, you know what, there's not going to be any area of my life where Jesus is going to be distant from me. I am going to be devoted to him everywhere, every place I go. I will not be ashamed of him. I will not hide my faith. Now, I'm not calling you to be obnoxious. I'm not calling you to be overbearing. I'm calling all of us again to be faithful to Christ, to exhibit a courageous faith that will speak up, that will step up, that will be there when we need to be, to speak for him. Maybe like the centurion, today will be that day where you come to faith in him, where you understand that what Jesus did here on the cross was not just simply die like any other human being would die, because Christ wasn't like any other human being. He was the God-man, unique in his incarnation, sinless in his life, sinless as he offered himself in your place to be the substitute, to die, to propitiate for your sin. Somehow this faith was awakened in this centurion, and he confessed Christ openly and verbally. Now, I've been waiting to get to this part of this text for a long time. Where we can introduce next week, we're going to get into that glorious event called the resurrection, aren't we? But I want to challenge all of you here today not to jump to that too quickly. I think it's good. I think it's healthy for us to meditate upon what Jesus has done here, to lament, to feel that sorrow, that guilt, if I can put it that way, of what God did for us that we did not deserve, yet don't remain there, because that's why Jesus died, was to remove the guilt, to give you hope, to give you joy, to give you reason and purpose in your life. But to get to the tomb, we have to go through the cross, don't we? To get to eternal life, you just can't jump to the resurrection. You have to go through this propitiating death of Jesus. You have to believe that he atoned for your sins, all of them. And that wherever you feel shackled today by sin, understand this, Jesus has broken that and won the victory for us. I hope as we move through the remainder of this day that we'll be in a state of sobered joy. That once again we've been reminded of just what Jesus had to endure on our behalf. And you understand why that there are certainly numerous places in the New Testament epistles where we understand that there may be times where we too are called to suffer. Not like Christ. Not in the same way Christ did. It's unique. It's not possible to do. But to understand that being a Christian at times means suffering because of Christ and who he is. And just as he willingly submitted himself to that for us, we also should willingly submit to that for him. He was not ashamed of you. We should not be ashamed of him. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you and thank you again for including this in the life of Christ, for allowing us to have our minds and our hearts focused on this for a period of time. I don't believe it's where you want us to always be. I believe the final dot at the sentence is the resurrection. The promise that in Christ, as Paul said, all things will be united, all things will be made new. And we live with that hope in our hearts. But what makes the appreciation and that hope so incredible is the payment that was made for it to be ours. And that's what I don't want us to lose sight of, that we are sobered by this. That we do enter into an understanding of what our Savior had to endure on our behalf. And we have no clue. All we have here is the physical suffering. We have no idea of the spiritual suffering, the wrath of God upon him. But we thank you and we praise you that the debt was paid in full, finally and forever. As the writer of Hebrews says, once and for all. Hallelujah. Make us thankful today, O Christ, for our Savior. Amen.